Just by way of recap, if you weren't with us last week, we began a new series in Ephesians. And as I already alluded to in our prayer time, we began by talking about this problem that all of us face in our personal lives, but we're becoming more aware of on a national level. It's this issue of human division. Man set against his fellow man, the reality that we consistently build up walls in between one another. And we do this in politics, along ideological lines, religion, left, right, Republican, Democrat, ethnic lines, religious, Islam versus Christianity, Protestant versus Catholic. All these walls always going up all around us, and all the while animosity being held in our hearts. And it's a problem that we just don't seem to be able to get away from. Interestingly, last week I wasn't the only one talking about this. How many of you watched the Super Bowl? Okay, yeah, a couple of you. The Super Bowl talked about it. Did you catch it? In all that pre-game stuff, kind of before the game, they tell the stories of the teams. They're always trying to craft a narrative. They're always trying to tell us what this game means beyond just a game where commercials cost too much money and the players make too much money and we all ate too much food. There's meaning, at least they think, beyond that. And they're trying to tell us what that meaning is. Did you catch it? Several times you'd hear the commentators talk about how divided our nation is, but how football brings us together, right? This game is going to bring this nation together. And I'm sitting there thinking, really? A football game is going to be the solution to our problems. But I thought, there might be some merit to this, about this game uniting a nation. I thought back to something that I had seen earlier last week. Can we throw that picture up there? There it is. I thought, this is probably the most united this nation is. If you can't see, those are Falcon logos on all the red states and Patriot logos on the rest. I thought, yes, this might be the most united this nation has been. And then we were all united in our disappointment, weren't we? I know, I'm with you. You good Christians, we're all disappointed, I know. But, in my disappointment, when you find yourself in that place, go to Scripture. It always has the answer. I read in Psalms 37, fret not when the wicked prospers in his way. I've been holding on to that verse this last week. Now we can take that down. Even the commercials got in on it, didn't they? Did you catch that Coke commercial? The end of the commercial had a little thing. It was like, hashtag, we're better together. Really, Coke? You're the one to say it. I think what they meant to say is it would be better if we were together drinking Coke. I mean, think about it. Coke and Pepsi can't even be in the same restaurant. But they want to tell us how we're better together. The solution is not going to be a game. The solution for our division is not drinking more Coke. The solution is found in the cross of Christ. What Paul reminds us of in Ephesians is that the grace of Christ not just saves us, it's not just about sin and forgiveness, but it binds us together in a radically inclusive community, the sort that the world can't understand. It's the fellowship of the mystery that everybody gets in on it, Paul says. Nobody's pushed out. But the church doesn't always look that way, does it? We were honest about that last week. Sometimes we're not quite as bound together as the picture Paul paints. And so Paul reminds us that as the church, we have some walking out to do. And that is where we're going to be for the next couple weeks, where we were at last week. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and the first half of 5. I would encourage you, read this section of Scripture over and over and over again. It's Paul telling us what it looks like for the church to walk out the sort of unity that God is creating and building into us. We went to the very end of the passage last week and looked at Paul's call to submit to one another. That's a hard word. And this week we're going to go back to the very beginning. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Three short verses. But if we can wrap our minds around it, it begins to change everything. But there's a couple things in there we're going to need to unpack just a little bit. I love how Paul starts this. It's not how I would have started it. He says, Paul, a prisoner, locked up for the Lord, urge you. It's almost as if this is what Paul is saying is his basis for authority. And that surprises me, because typically when you're in prison, you don't have a lot of authority to speak into somebody else's life. You're not really in a place to say, hey, follow my example. Why? I don't want to end up where you did. We see this a little bit with John in the gospel. John the Baptist has prepared the way for Jesus. But then he's arrested and he's locked up, and he does what I would do. He begins to question himself. He begins to have some doubts. Was everything that I did right? Was it worth it? Or have I really made a mistake of my whole life? That's not Paul's perspective. Paul makes it a little clearer in 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be ashamed of my imprisonment, because I know whom I have served. I know that what it looks like from the outside is terrible, but what I know is from the inside, this is a part of God's plan. I know who I have served." So Paul is not speaking out of the sort of authority that one has when they've been wildly successful. He hasn't grown anything, and he's not managing anything huge. He's in prison. But he speaks with the authority of one who has profound faith. He knows who he has believed. He knows who's really in control of all situations. And from that place of authority, Paul then says this, "I urge you to walk," there's that key word again, "walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We need to stop there, because that word is pretty loaded in the church. We tend to misuse it and misunderstand it. And if we're going to blame somebody, it's probably pastors. It's typically pastors and church leaders who kind of set the tone for how we use words. And in the church, we use the word calling in a very narrow sense. We almost always exclusively mean professionals. We mean pastors, we mean missionaries, we mean chaplains. We mean people who make their living doing ministry. They're the called ones. When we ask somebody, "Have you been called of God?" what we mean is, are you going to get paid to be a pastor, or are you going to go to the mission field? But that's not how Paul uses the word. Paul also uses the word in a semi-technical sense, but not the way we do. And it has a couple different layers, a couple different facets to it. When we go to 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the word calling almost synonymous, interchangeable with the word conversion. Now, that's a word I hope has a personal meaning for all of you. Calling and conversion go hand in hand. They're not two different things. For Paul, if you've been converted, then you have been called. And this tells us really two things about conversion. One, it wasn't that you just made a decision for Christ on your timetable. You were able to make a decision because God took the initiative and called you to it. Salvation always begins with God's initiative, not our own. He begins it, and when he calls us with a purpose. Now, this is a different way of thinking about salvation. If we were to paint a picture in our minds, I think we might come up with the image of somebody drowning, and they're pulled out of the water into the boat. And there, they have been saved, right? And then they sit in the boat till they get to the other shore. But that's not the way Paul would paint the picture. If you've been converted, if you've been saved, you've been pulled out of the water. But what you didn't know was that when you got pulled out, you also got enrolled in lifeguard school. When you are saved, God brings a new purpose to your life that you did not have before. You are called. We might need to wake up here. I want you to repeat this. I am called. You can say it.
I am called.
All right, most of you are awake. That's good. It's a word about conversion. It's a word about destiny, about the direction of human life. Your feet have been put on a path to walk, namely the path of holiness. And it's a word about vocation. And again, this is one of those words we misuse so often. When I say vocation, I'm going to guess that most of us are thinking about our jobs, what we're paid to do. We would say that's my vocation. But even in English, that's only a secondary use of the word. The primary definition of vocation is this: a strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. A strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. You see, vocation's not just about what you do, but how what you do connects back to who you are and how you understand purpose for your life. That's how Paul's using the word here. So when Paul says that you are called, it doesn't have to do just with what you do for a living, but how what you do connects back to God's greater purpose for your life. And I'm not talking about a change in career. I'm talking about making spiritual sense of the things that you're already doing. Vocation. Does this make sense? It's about how everything we do gets caught up into the purposes and the plans of God. Every aspect of your life. Do you know where we usually miss this, where we get it wrong? We tend to overestimate the value and the importance of the extraordinary, and we underestimate the value and importance of the ordinary. We get it stuck in our head that if God's going to use me, then it's going to probably be miraculous. It's going to be spectacular. It's the sort of thing that's going to make news, and it's probably going to happen overseas. But where we see God show up and begin to build the kingdom most often, if we're paying attention, is in the ordinary and small things. Is this not true with the sacraments? Communion, baptism? Isn't it amazing that God shows up in something so ordinary as water? We drink it every day because we have to. We make our coffee with it, but we also bathe with it, flush it down the toilet, wash our cars with it, fish in it, boat on it. Water's pretty common. But when God gets a hold of it, it can become a means of grace. It can become a channel for saving grace. When God wanted to give us something tangible to represent His body and His blood, the sacrifice that He was about to make on the cross, what did He pick? He picked very common, normal things, bread and wine, the two things that are on the table in the Jewish home at almost every meal. They're not special. They're not extraordinary. But when God gets a hold of them, it's powerful. And I think the same is true with our lives. Martin Luther wrote a lot about this, and he said in one of his writings that the act of changing a diaper is always sacred work. And none of the parents said amen. Right? We got done watching the Super Bowl, and we were headed home. I picked James up to go out to the car, and I put him into his car seat, and I pull my hand out that was supporting him, and it's covered from like here to here in poop. Oh, man. Amanda, wipes quick. I'm cleaning it up. I'm like, all right, get him buckled in, get him home. Pull the strap out. Oh, it's covered in poop. So I said, Amanda, get in the back, hold him in, I'm going to drive home. So she's holding him in, he's squirming around, of course, we race home. I'm taking this kid in, car seat and all. I pop that car seat out, I pull it out, he didn't like it. He starts screaming, he's freaking out, he's trying to get out, poop's going everywhere. I get to the door, I don't have a key, the door's locked, I can't get in, I'm starting to freak out. We get into the house, we go to the bathroom, I set him down, we're trying to get him under, he's screaming the whole time. And lately he's been weird about getting in the tub, so we get him stripped down, poop's going everywhere, we put him in the tub, he's trying to climb out, Amanda's freaking out, I'm freaking out, and not for a single minute did I think any of this was holy work. That thought didn't even pass through the brain. And I wonder if that's not how we approach life and work sometimes. Don't we go to work sometimes, you're like, man, I'm up to my elbows in it, and my coworkers are crying like babies, and they're freaking out, and I'm going to freak out, and 5 o'clock is not coming soon enough. I don't wonder if because life is so often dirty and mundane and ordinary that we miss the sacredness of it. That we fail to see that if we would give it to God and His higher purposes for our life, if we could understand calling and vocation, we would begin to see how every little thing mattered immensely. This is what Martin Luther wrote. If you are a manual laborer, you find that the Bible has been put into your workshop, into your hand, into your heart. It teaches and preaches how you should treat your neighbor. Just look at your tools, at your needle or thimble, your beer barrel, your goods, your scales or yardstick or measure, and you will read the statement inscribed on them. Everywhere you look, it stares at you. Nothing that you handle every day is so tiny that it does not continually tell you this, if you will only listen. All this continually cries out to you, friend, use me in your relations with your neighbor just as you would want your neighbor to use his property in his relations with you. I don't care what you do for a living. Even the most mundane task, I mean, think paperwork, right? If given to God, can be a place where the kingdom of God is built. That's calling. That's what God has in mind for every single one of your lives. In verse 2, Paul then begins to give us a list of virtues, character traits, what it looks like when we walk in a manner worthy of that sort of calling. What does life look like when we get the purposes of God and that connects back to what we do? It looks like this, Paul says. We walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's just what Luther said. It's about how we treat our neighbor, their relationship words, their community words. Now, what do we do when, if we're being honest with ourselves, we don't have those things? Because some of us, if we're being honest, would be like, well, I could probably do for a little more patience or gentleness. I could certainly go for a little more humility. How do we get those things? Paul has told us in a prayer that he offers up at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read it for you in a moment. It'll be a little different than maybe what you're used to. Having gone to seminary in Kentucky, there's a bit of an advantage there when it comes to translating second-person plural pronouns from the Greek into English. You'll see what I mean in a moment. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant y'all to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in y'all's inner being, so that Christ may dwell in y'all's hearts through faith, and that y'all, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that y'all may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So back to the question, how are these sorts of things formed in us? What Paul is saying is it's when God gets a hold of us. It's his work, it's not ours. Not that you don't have a part to play, but the truth is most of us aren't going to cultivate patience or love or forbearance on our own. It's when the Spirit dwells in us. It's when Christ is in our hearts and his power is at work in us that these sort of character traits are cultivated. But catch what the context is. Do you notice where all of this takes place, this work of God in our hearts? It is the community, the whole family, all the saints, the church. Y'all. Did you catch what Paul's saying here? Let's try and piece this together. If we're going to live the sort of life where we understand God's call on our life, and we are able to make sense of all the little details, and we're able to live it out in patience and humility, bearing with one another in love, that's what it is to walk this life out. It's only going to happen in the context of community, not outside of it. Isn't that interesting? Paul is actually saying the things that are necessary to hold community together are actually found in the community. Think about it like this. You don't hope and pray to get strong so that you can then go to the gym and lift weights and pump the irons, right? You go to the gym to pump the irons to get strong. You don't develop the things you need for community outside so that you can go engage in community. You go to the community to get the things necessary to engage in community. If you want to be more patient, if you want to have more bearing in love, it's not going to be because you spent less time with people who were obnoxious. It's not going to be because you went to your prayer closet and prayed that God would make you more patient just in case you run across somebody who really rubs you the wrong way. You're going to have patience cultivated in you. You're going to have gentleness cultivated within you because you've actually spent more time, not less, around people who are obnoxious and frustrating. Like the sort you meet when you go to church. That was a joke. You can laugh. It's all right. Because those sorts of characteristics are developed within community, not outside of it. The church is like a box, and we get a bunch of rough people. I mean, and Jesus says the rougher, the better. And we put them all in this box, and we just shake the box around, and sometimes we just grate on each other, don't we? We drive each other. We can be honest in church. This is the best place to tell the truth. Sometimes we drive each other insane, but in the process, we wear down each other's rough edges, and this is the grace of God. That God uses our brokenness in the context of community to actually make all of us more like Him. If you won't say it, I will. Amen. It's true. It's true. And what we discover is that the reasons that so many people give when they leave church, so-and-so is rude. They hurt me. I felt ignored. People. The very reasons that they gave for why they disengaged from the community are, in fact, the reasons that they needed to stay. Because the problem is not how people are treating you. People are going to be people in the church, in your neighborhood, at work, in your family, sometimes especially in your family. What you need to be concerned about is how you respond. Were you patient when they were that way? Did you bear their annoying personality in love? Were you gentle with them? Was there long-suffering? And you don't get that outside of the community. You get it in the midst of the mess of the relationships that is the church when those sorts of things are given to God. And God takes the ordinary mess of our lives and he does something extraordinary with it. All these people who got pulled into the boat are now equipped to go back out. And they live different because they have a sense of purpose. And that sense of purpose, it actually changes the quality of their work in a way that the world can't ignore. And for all the mess that they are, there's this cohesion that the world can't explain. It's this fellowship of the mystery. The world doesn't get it. I don't get it. But somehow there's something in and amongst us that is radically different. The world can't deny it. We can live in an era that they call post-truth. That was the number one word. I think Oxford Dictionary puts out a list of words that were significant last year, at the end of the year. Number one word for 2016, post-truth. That's frightening. We live in a world that doesn't care about truth. They're not listening to your arguments, but they are watching how we live. And if we can get this, it's undeniable. It's undeniable. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager. A better translation for that word might be urgent, attention-consuming. It's what we're preoccupied with. You remember the rabbit in Alice in Wonderland? He can't be bothered for anything. He keeps checking his watch. I'm late for a very important... Come on, you guys know this, right? All right. He has somewhere to be that... It takes all of his attention. That's where all of his focus is. That's this word here. Eager to maintain the unity. Notice the word maintain, not attain. We don't have to conjure up the unity. The unity is brought by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to make it. Our job is to maintain it. And can we be honest, sometimes it's hard work. Because people are people. And you're led by a pastor who's a little rough around the edges. And sometimes I annoy you guys. And I preach too long and I test your patience. We're all people. Maintenance is hard work. But it's necessary. Because the unity that Paul is talking about, it's not organic. It doesn't just happen on its own. Now, that's not to say that people don't get together and organize themselves on their own. They do, with people who are like-minded, who think the same, who dress the same, who talk the same, and we call it a club. And sometimes clubs are really nice. I like them. I like my woodworking club because when I talk to you guys about wood, you get this glazed over look. You're really polite. You try and listen, but none of you care. I get it. Amanda doesn't care. She's had more practice at pretending, so she looks like she does, but she doesn't. Clubs are nice, but it's not the body of Christ. And clubs will not break down the walls that divide us. But Christ will. In his church, his body, joined, built together into a temple for God. That's you and me. That's you and me. And the world can't deny it. You don't have to say anything. They can't deny it. Now we're going to land this thing, wrap it up. because I don't want to be accused of testing your patience. What do we do with this? I can't tell you. I wish I could tell you, go home and do X, Y, and Z. The problem is it's too personal for us, isn't it? I can't prescribe the fix. But God will. My hope is that when we walk out of here shortly, that the word that God has spoken to your heart by the Holy Spirit, that we don't write it off as, well, that was a nice message, pass the peas. If it ends there, my hope is that when we prayed today, God laid somebody or something on your heart. Maybe it's inside this church, maybe it's outside this church, I don't know, but you know, and if you don't know, ask God, I promise He'll tell you. We have to become the change that we want to see in the world. And that begins in this room with these relationships. And God will build us together if we let Him. And God will use you to make me more like Christ. And He'll use the person sitting next to you or three pews behind to make you more like Christ if we will let Him. And it changes everything. It's tied up in our purpose, how we connect what we do with who we are and God's purpose. And all of this is tied together. So don't walk out of here and forget about it. There ain't no football on today. Praise Jesus. Leave the TV off. Think about it. Read Ephesians. It'll be good for you. We have to become the change that we want to see in the world. Amen.